Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We're going to pick it up in this beautiful prophetic book of Psalm 45, verse 5. Now, Psalm 45 records Hezekiah's wedding to Hephzibah. And prophetically, though, this is talking about the wedding, a much larger wedding, that, of course, being the wedding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to His bride, who also in the book of Isaiah, as we'll see in our lecture today, is named Hephzibah. Hephzibah in the Hebrew language means "my delight is in her." And, of course, just as Hezekiah was looking forward to a virgin bride, so our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is looking for a virgin bride. Now, I'm speaking spiritually, stick with me. And those, though, unfortunately, that are worshiping the Antichrist, when Christ returns at the beginning of the second advent, they're not going to be fit to be His bride. And that's kind of the subject of our Psalm 45 is, are you fit to be a bride of Christ, or are you not fit? Are you a virgin spiritually, or are you not a virgin? So with that introduction, this is a maskil psalm, which means instruction or understanding. You want some understanding and instruction from your Heavenly Father? Well, stay tuned. You're going to get it in Psalm 45. We ask that word of wisdom always in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 45, verse 5, and it reads, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies," or in the midst of the king's enemies, "whereby the people," or better, peoples, plural, "fall under thee." Now, there is going to be a war before the wedding of Christ. The battles are called Armageddon and Hamagog. And so that's what this is talking about. The arrows, you can even think of so far as lightning. Our Heavenly Father controls nature. He is going to utilize hailstones the size of a talent to subdue His enemies. The battle of Armageddon and Hamagog are not going to last long, I'll assure you. Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," that throne established in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, when David said, you know, Lord, I'm in this really nice palace lined with cedar, and your ark is out there in a tent in the open weather. I think I'm going to build you a house. And God sent a prophet to David and said, not since the time of the judges have I asked anyone to build me a house. I will build your house, referring to David, referring to his throne. Of course, that throne will be established forever and ever when Christ returns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. "The scepter of thy kingdom is right," is a right scepter. It's a just scepter. A scepter is what a king rules with. And it might come to mind his scepter is going to be a rod of iron as well when he returns on that white war horse of Revelation chapter 19. But you don't have anything to worry about. Why? Because of this verse. His scepter is a right scepter. That means a just scepter. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve. And if you're loving and serving Him and helping accomplish His overall plan as one of His elect, you get rewards, not punishment or chastisement. Now, some folks get their shorts all in a knot over this verse. "Thy throne," and I'll mention most of you have a star at the end of that verse, indicating that this verse has to do with Messiah. And we're talking about the throne of Jesus Christ. But then we have "O God" in that verse, and that really upsets some folks. But understand, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will conceive and have a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So there's no need to get your shorts in a knot over that verse. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And again, we have a star there. And God and his Son, Jesus Christ, love what is right, what is righteous. And they hate that which is wicked and evil. And their enemies are going to be subdued. I've read the back of the book. They win the war. There's no question about it. It's a hands-down deal. Now, that the war's over, though, he's preparing for the wedding. That's what this anointing with oil of gladness is about. And, of course, in the English language, Christ in the New Testament, if you have a Strong's Concordance, check it out. Take it back to the Greek, and you'll find that it's the Greek word Christos. And what does that mean? It means the anointed one. So the war's over. Our Heavenly Father and His Son are victorious. Now it's time for the wedding. And when is that? Of course, that's right after the wars. We're talking about the Lord's Day, the 1,000 years, the millennium. Verse 8. All thy garments, all Messiah's garments you could think of, the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And those ivory palaces, you could think of them as even the millennial temple, for that's where this will be taking place. I like that, whereby they have made thee glad. Have you made him glad? Well, how do I make my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ glad? You think he's not going to be proud of those few that don't worship the Antichrist and they're fit to be his virgin bride? Of course he's going to be glad in you. He's going to be proud of you. And again, I hope you are able to be a part of that group, because it's going to be a pretty limited number of folks when you consider the entire population of earth compared to, as it's written in his word, 7,000, although I don't think we're locked into 7,000. Seven is spiritual completeness in biblical numerics. It's going to be whatever number God thinks is complete will be the number of his elect. And they receive some very special rewards. More on that in a few verses. Verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. And these are representing the heathen nations. And as it's written in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that not until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled will all this come to pass and be fulfilled. That's, I think, what we're talking about here. The honorable women, they are the virgins who are fit to be the bride of Christ. In Hezekiah's time, they were an accompaniment of Hephzibah. Also, that kind of made me think about the king's daughters. We have a group who will also stand with God's elect in witness against the Antichrist. They're called the kings and queens of the ethnos in the book of Revelation. They are the ethnic peoples of the world. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And Ophir being, of course, the purest gold. The queen we're talking about, and you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. She's named there the mother of Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's first son. Her name was Hephzibah. And then, of course, prophetically, the bride of Messiah, the bride of Christ, is mentioned by name in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, prophetically. And her name is also Hephzibah. Hephzibah in the Hebrew language means my delight is in her. verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, or observe, and incline thine ear. In other words, open your ears to hear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This is addressed to Hephzibah. And just as Rebekah, Rachel, and Ruth, tremendous women of Israel, had left their families, and most of their fathers were involved with idolatry in one form or another. So that's what this means. And forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Prophetically, we can think of this, that as it's written in Luke, I believe it's chapter 14. Jesus states there, and it reads in the King James Version Bible, that you have to hate your mother and father to follow me. But if you'll check that word out, hate, in your Strong's Concordance, it can mean to love less. So love your father's house less than what you love Christ would be the message prophetically to the Hephzibah of the future, that of course being the bride of Christ. Verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Not the one who comes in on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 with that fake cheap fabrication of a bow pretending to be Jesus Christ. Wait for the true Messiah. Don't worship the fake. Don't marry the fake. He's going to be looking for people to worship him. That's his goal, is to get as many people. And you know what? He is really going to be successful, because it's written in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that the whole world will worship him, except those who are written of in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're talking about those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life right here. And again, they have a very special reward. More on that in a moment. Verse 12. And the daughter of Tyre, now that should make your ears perk up. Who is known to make their nest in Tyre? Their place of trade and commerce, the Kenites. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Even those who are successful and prosperous will want the favor of Christ. Unfortunately, many of them, though, when they entreat his favor, it's going to be too late. It's like the virgins of Matthew chapter 25. You recall the story there, that some of them didn't have enough oil in their lamp. Oil symbolic of truth. And they said to the other virgins, quick, give us some of your oil. And they said, no, you can't have any of our... Of course, you can't buy truth anyway. But the virgins that didn't have enough oil went into town to buy oil. What happened while they were gone? The bridegroom, that's Jesus Christ, returned. And the ones who had truth in their lamp went into the wedding with the bridegroom. When the others returned, they knocked on the door and said, let us in, let us in. He said, get out of my sight. I never knew you. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This daughter of Tyre, indicating that it's either the queen of Tyre or the people of Tyre personified. I think it's the latter, meaning that even the Kenites are going to come, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, including the Kenites. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. In other words, she's glorious and sitting enthroned in the inner court with Christ as the bride. Her clothing is wrought gold. Now, this either it was interwoven cloth with golden thread or possibly gold ornaments attached to the cloth. But this is describing Hephzibah at the time of Hezekiah, but also prophetically Hephzibah, the bride of Christ, in the future. 14. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, embroidered robes. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. And virgins that are not in bed spiritually with the Antichrist. I couldn't help but think about when we're talking about the raiment and the robes, my mind racing to Revelation chapter 19, where the overcomers, their robes, their linen is going to be made up of their righteous acts. How is your robe coming along? Verse 14. She shall be brought unto the king. We got that. Let's go with 15. With gladness, or probably more accurate, with great gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace, all the bride of the Lamb. Now, as I said earlier, this group that participates in the wedding and is worthy of being the bride of Christ, in other words, they are spiritually a virgin, they haven't been worshiping the Antichrist, have a very special reward. Do you know what that reward is? You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Those who overcome the tribulation of Antichrist, those who don't bow a knee and worship him, participate in the first resurrection. And that's what this is talking about here. They're brought in to the millennial temple, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 44, God's election, the Zadok, reign with him 1,000 years. And that's their reward. The second death, as it's written back in the book of Revelation, has no power over them. The second death, if you're not familiar, is the death of the soul. In other words, these who are worthy to participate in this wedding with the Lamb, with Messiah, are good to go into the eternity. The great white throne judgment that you find at the end of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation has no effect on them whatsoever. What a wonderful reward. They will be singing a song as well, as it's written in the book of Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Those who overcome are going to be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. What a glorious time. Verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I think these princes, and I just mentioned Ezekiel chapter 44, the Zadok, they will reign with Christ for that period of 1,000 years. He is the king. Verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And Psalm 45 and 87, the only two that are titled as such as 87, in other words, is the only other one titled the same as 45, and I think written specifically for the marriage of Hezekiah and Hephzibah. Prophetically, again, given for public use, prophetically, the marriage of Messiah to his election, or those who overcome and don't worship the Antichrist. That's still future. Now, Psalm 46, 47, and 48 are all closely tied together. We back up in time a little bit from the wedding of Hezekiah and Hephzibah. You see, Hezekiah didn't have a son. There was no heir to the throne of Judah when he was first told that to get his house in order, he was going to die. And that's when he petitioned the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 additional years. Manasseh, a son, was born to him as a result. But we're going to back up in time a little bit, so don't be confused by this, to the time just prior to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up and besieged Judah while Hezekiah was the king. Psalm 46, if we were going to title it, to the help of the deliverer. By the way, we need to really cover this subscription. Those of you with companion Bibles, note at the end of Psalm 45, you have to the chief musician for the sons of Korah upon Alamoth. And those of you with regular Bibles, you're going to have a song thrown in the middle of that. But if you have a companion Bible, a song is actually the superscription or title to Psalm 46. So in this particular subscription to Psalm 45 really points out the value of the discovery of Dr. J.W. Thirtle. If you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 64, I believe it is, where this is explained, laid out for you. But Alamoth, what does that mean? Well, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 23, there's a Hebrew word in the original manuscripts, Alma. And it's translated there in Genesis 24:23 as virgin. So Alamoth, relating to maidens, therefore virgins. So we see the importance here of rightly placing. You see, Psalm 46 is the design of man. God didn't put that in his original word. On the other hand, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah upon Alamoth is in God's original word. So Alamoth, applying to virgins, which we saw very much the subject in Psalm 45, but nothing about it in Psalm 46. For centuries, scholars were baffled by what these different phrases meant. They went so far as to apply them constantly to musical terms. They said Alamoth means that this is to be sung by the female choir, maidens, rather than the male choir. And it really belittles God's word, I think, and causes confusion. And, of course, God is not the author of confusion at all. So, but again, Psalm 46, the title of it simply a song, which in the Hebrew is shir, S-H-I-R, transliterated into English, meaning to be sung. Let's go with 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Present, meaning that he is can be found, and he can be found very near. And if you're loving and serving him, he is always near to you, just a prayer away. The help in trouble, you could think of this even as prophetically of Jacob's trouble, the time period when Antichrist is here on earth. But a refuge you can always think of as a shelter. I don't care how bad things get in the time of Jacob's trouble, God is always there for you. He is a refuge that you can go into for protection and comfort. Verse 2. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, or the earth quake, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now, this would be leading up to the time in Hezekiah's time when the armies of Sennacherib were taking the 46 fenced or walled cities of Judah. He basically had Judah completely conquered with the one exception of Jerusalem. Remember, we pointed out in Appendix 67 in your companion Bible, Sennacherib's cylinder. He said, I've taken 47 fenced cities, I've taken over 100,000 people of Judah captive, and I've got Hezekiah as a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. Verse 3. though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. And this roar, I think we can, I want you to contrast it to the roar of the armies of the Assyrians as opposed to the quiet flow of the water. You remember Hezekiah? He said, "Why should Sennacherib come to Jerusalem and find much water?" He's got a huge army of men. They've got horses. No doubt they have livestock so that they can slaughter them and feed the armies that he brought with them. But why should he come and find much water was Hezekiah's proposal to the people. What did they do? They went out and they took the waters flowing outside of Jerusalem and caused them to flow subterranean into the city of Jerusalem. So I don't care how long Sennacherib laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, at least they would have water. The Selah here connecting the roaring of the waters without of the city of Jerusalem, again with that silent flow of water into the city, subterranean, unbeknownst to the Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, his general. Verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, that flowing water coming subterranean into Jerusalem, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The Most High in the Hebrew, Elyon, which you can think of as possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore the dispenser of blessings. So Elyon, when you see that, always associate it with the all-powerful possessor of heaven and earth, also the dispenser of blessings. Prophetically, I couldn't help but think about there in Revelation 22, there's a river that flows continuously there as well. It comes out from the throne of Almighty God and the Lamb. Those waters, I think, the living waters that we can partake of freely. The river here, by the way, in the Hebrew is Nahar, and it means constantly flowing. It's not like a dry gulch that dries up when there is no rain. It continuously flows. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And this referring to the fact that God is in the midst of Jerusalem. And, you know, he's not there now because the ark is not there. It was at the time of David he was there, but there will come a day when he will return to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. And it states there that the city will no longer be called Jerusalem. It will be called, I think, a beautiful name in the Hebrew language, Yahweh Shammah, which means the Lord is there. And he will help Jerusalem, her right early. And that will happen, the right early meaning as the morning dawns. As the morning of the millennium, the Lord's day, dawns, he will be there to help Jerusalem. Going to be a lot of cleanup to do. Verse 6. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The elements of the earth melt with fervent heat. That's in reference to the evil rudiments. God's a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. The wicked cannot stand before it. The heathen raged. I couldn't help my mind going back to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? The nations, in other words, what makes them think that they can take counsel together against God and his anointed? They're not going to be successful. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Selah. Stop. Pause and meditate. It is a musical term. It's connecting here the confidence of God's promise with the deliverance of Zion from Sennacherib in the time of Hezekiah, and the deliverance of Jerusalem from Antichrist at a future point in time. Verse 8, Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And he is going to cleanse it. When I think of desolations, I most often think of Satan, because that's one of his names, the desolator. They that support him are going to be in desolation, though. Verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth, as it's written in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Swords will be beaten into plowshares, and spears will be fashioned into pruning hooks. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Weapons of war will be totally destroyed. And, you know, people wonder, why can't we have world peace? And we will have world peace because the Prince of Peace will be here with us. And at that point in time, when that the Armageddon and Haman Gog are over, the implements of war, the weapons of war, are going to be destroyed. That is when we will have world peace. Verse 10, Be still, or stop, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And when he does return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will be exalted. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Verse 11, to conclude this Psalm 46, The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. To the chief musician, as a subscription to he who is to come, to he who has the victory. And also, I like Achilla's rendering of that, to he who gives the victory. So within these group of psalms, we see prophetically the bride of Christ, and what a wonderful, glorious reward they receive. Eternal life, friend. We're talking the first resurrection. And I hope you've studied God's word enough to know that a fake comes first. That one of Revelation chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's riding on a white horse, but he's not Jesus Christ. He's the fake. He will be claiming to be Jesus Christ. I hope you've studied the word enough to know what you have to do at that point of time to remain a spiritual virgin, to remain fit to participate in the wedding to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening via shortwave radio or studying via the internet from somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. When you have major decisions in your life, you know, you can go to him and you can ask for his counsel. Ask him, you remember Gideon threw out the fleece to God. There's nothing wrong with throwing out a fleece to God. And I'm not talking about, you know, when any little minor thing comes up, you know, where should I park my car? If you don't have enough gray matter to know where to park your car, don't bother God with asking him. But when you have major decisions, I'm talking about in your life, there is no better counsel, friend, than your Heavenly Father. And nothing wrong with throwing out a fleece and asking him for a sign as to which way you should go. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, sickness in families, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask you to watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. And I remember yesterday in our lecture, Cherie from Colorado had two questions. We got one of them answered, and I ran out of time. So, Cherie, as promised, here's your second question. Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4. Who are the voices of the seven thunders? I know seven is the number of completion. When the seven thunders spoke, the angel told John to not write it down. And the trumps are what the seven thunders are there in Revelation chapter 10. The seven thunders are referring to the seven trumps. Richard in Virginia, dear Arnold, Dennis, and staff, thank you for staying on the air in my area. God bless everyone in your church in Arkansas. Well, thank you for that. God bless you as well. I do have a question. Is it biblical that we should be baptized in any particular body of water at any particular time of the day? And no, there's nothing written in the Bible concerning what body of water you should be baptized in or what time of the day. Janet in Indiana, I have many questions, but one that has always perplexed me is, why didn't Noah exile Ham rather than Canaan or the both together? The child, it seems to me, was innocent. Maybe Jephthah was guilty of uncovering his father's nakedness as well. Well, I don't believe Jephthah was guilty of uncovering his father's wickedness. I think it was Ham. And of course, those of you who aren't familiar with God's Word enough to know, uncovering your father's nakedness means to lie in intercourse with his wife. So that's what Ham did. He had the law of incest had not been given at this time, so don't take this wrong, but he had relations with his own mother, and Canaan was the result. And many people teach incorrectly, falsely, that was the origin of the black race. That's not correct. When a son sleeps with the mother and they're all of the same race, it does not change the color of the child's skin. But it wasn't God who cursed Ham anyway, and that's what people say, God cursed Ham. Number one, it wasn't Ham that was cursed. You're right, it was Canaan, but it wasn't God who did it. It was Noah who did it. And I think Noah wanted Canaan run off because every time he saw the lad, it would remind him of what happened between Ham and his wife. Joanne in Florida, do we have to speak in Holy Spirit tongues to be saved? John chapter 3:16 says nothing about speaking a foreign language to be saved. And in most places in God's Word, tongues, if you take it back to the original language, means just that, a language that was not naturally acquired. In other words, it wasn't spoken in your home when you were a child. You didn't learn it that way. You had to go to school to learn it, or to go to that country maybe. And I know what you're talking about, Acts chapter 2, unfortunately, many teach falsely that you have to speak that cloven tongue language to be saved. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. That cloven tongue is evidence of the Holy Spirit, all right, but it's not a language that you have to have someone standing beside the speaker interpreting what they say. It's a language that everyone understands. It's the language that Hephzibah, the bride of Christ, will speak when the Holy Spirit speaks through them, witnessing against the Antichrist. Christina in South Carolina. Someone told me she was a prophet. When she began to tell me about her vision or dream that she was given by God pertaining to me, only after learning certain problems about me, I felt like I was at a palm reader's office. She stumbled through what she was trying to say, excuse me, and without my help, she was pressed for words. Question, aren't all the prophets in heaven? Where can I find it in Scripture? Well, everyone who has passed away in the flesh is in heaven. Understand there are two sides to the gulf. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Fortunately for us, the words of God live on in the prophets of the Bible. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets. The list goes on and on. I would be very, very leery of anyone in the flesh who walked up to you and said, I'm a prophet of God, and here's what God has to say. I think that person is about as full of baloney as you can get. So be very careful of anyone who claims to be a prophet. Daniel from South Carolina, Godspeed. Well, Godspeed to you as well. My question is, are the two witnesses and the battle of Gog and Magog in the millennium? Research passages, and then you list about six or seven scriptures in Revelation. If I have this in the correct order, Satan cannot ascend out of the bottomless pit if he is bound in heaven by the archangel Michael. Thank you. Well, you've got your order of events out of order, Daniel. And this has come up here just recently at the chapel, as a matter of fact. But the correct order of events are, one, the two witnesses will appear. They are here before the Antichrist. Shortly after the two witnesses are here on earth, Michael boots Satan and his angels out of heaven, Revelation 12, verse 6, and the following verses, onto earth. And it's woe unto you on earth at that point. Why? Because the Antichrist is here. Now, you're talking about the battle of Gog and Haman Gog, I'll correct, and also Armageddon. Those occur after the Lord returns. The two witnesses are slain, Revelation 11, and their bodies are placed out in the street, it says. In the Greek, it's pata, which is an open area. In other words, they're not going to allow anyone to put their bodies in a tomb because that's what happened to Christ's body. And non-believers think that they stole the body of Christ, so they're not going to allow that to be a possibility. They're going to leave the bodies laying out in an open area. Though, praise God, 3 days later, those two witnesses ascend as Jesus Christ descends. That's when the battle of Haman, Gog, and Armageddon takes place. Who do you think is going to fight that battle? It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, he's going to use nature, lightning, arrows of lightning, those hailstones the size of a talent. Then after that, though, at the beginning of the millennium, as you can read in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is tossed into that abyss. He's released at the end of the Lord's day, the millennium, for a short period of time. Those who follow him that time follow him right into the lake of fire. They go up in a smoke forever and ever. And as it's written in Revelation 21, in the eternity, they're never to be thought of again because there are no tears, there's no sickness, there's no death, there is no sorrow. Carolyn in Oregon, during the millennium, will the unbelievers be able to do harm to believers? I know that all will be in spiritual bodies. You've got that right. Everyone at that seventh trump steps out of their flesh bodies into spiritual bodies. Now, during the millennium, there will be discipline taught. But let me caution you, not everyone that is still around during the millennium is going to make it into the eternity. In other words, there are still going to be some evil, wicked people who are spiritually dead on earth, as it reads in Revelation chapter 20. After that first resurrection, it states the dead live not again for 1,000 years. They're spiritually dead. And when Satan comes out of that abyss, they choose to follow him. They go into the lake of fire. Again, they're no more to be thought of in the eternity. They won't be around. Barbara from Missouri, is there anything in the Bible about tattoos being put on your body? I read about it, it seems, but I can't remember where it is. The scripture you're looking for, Barbara, is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. And it states there in Leviticus 19, 28, that the people of Israel were not to make any cuttings in their flesh for the dead, nor were they to put any marks on their skin, their body. Now, you could argue that the marks on the skin are for the same reason of the cuttings, for the dead. In other words, that's what the heathen did to mourn their dead. So, and again, is that something, if you have a tattoo, is that something that's going to damn you to hell forever and ever? Of course not. Gail in New Hampshire, I believe that Armageddon and Hamagog happen at the same time in the sixth trump. Here we go again. I don't know where people are getting this from. And himself fights Haman Gog because Russia tries to take Alaska back. I thought Jesus is riding his white horse commanding Armageddon with us by his side. I'm confused. When his feet touch Mount Zion, we will all be changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye into our spirit body. Again, though, you've got things out of order. Christ returns at the seventh trump before Haman Gog and Armageddon. It's God's war. That's as it's written in Zechariah chapter 14. When his feet hit that Mount of Olives, it's time for the elect to kind of disappear because he takes over. He doesn't need our help at that point. He needs our help up till that point, and we have a specific mission, which is to witness against the Antichrist. Believe me, he does not need our help to subdue his enemies. He fully is capable of doing that. Lavoria, I hope I pronounced that correctly, in Florida. Why don't you teach about the blacks in the Bible when you come upon them in Scripture? Well, I don't know what you mean by that, Lavoria, because I was talking about blacks when we had the question about Genesis chapter 9, what went on with Noah and his son Ham and Noah's wife. We teach that the black people, the races of the earth, the ethnic peoples of the earth, were all created by God in Genesis chapter 1. Now, Eth Ha'adam in the Hebrew language was created along with Eve in Genesis chapter 2. So we also teach of the kings and queens of the ethnos who will witness for Christ against the Antichrist, and they're recognized in the book of Revelation. So we do, we teach God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And if the subject of what is being covered is people of the African American heritage, we're quick to point that out. We certainly don't dodge anything concerning God's word. We deal with it direct, head on, let the chips fall where they may. Steve in Wisconsin, do you know why in 1 Samuel 18:10 that God's evil spirit would come upon Saul? Well, God allowed that evil spirit to come upon Saul. Why? Well, you see, Saul threw a javelin at David. He was trying to kill David in this spirit. And why? Because God had anointed David king over Israel. But guess what? Saul was not all that anxious to give up his kingship. So God allowed this evil spirit to come into Saul to cause a separation between David and Saul. You see, David was very loyal to Saul. In fact, even after Saul tried to kill David on more than one occasion, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it because Saul was God's anointed. David was Saul's armor bearer even. That's someone who has your back, if you know what I'm talking about. And so that wedge had to be driven between David and Saul, or God's true anointed, David, would not have ever had the opportunity to become king over Israel. I hope that makes sense. You follow, what is the difference in David's behavior when he slays Goliath, but in 1 Samuel 21, he flees Saul? What can we learn about faith from these two behaviors? Well, Goliath was an enemy. Saul, again, was God's anointed, and David was very loyal to Saul. So rather than try and kill Saul, he fled. But it all worked out just exactly as God intended for it to do. Louise in Arizona, the closer I come to Jesus, the more it is like I become attacked by Satan. Please explain with Scripture why this is happening to me. They're like supernatural attacks. Jesus heals me. Jesus takes care of me, but I'm tired of being attacked constantly. Should I be using the oil of our people? Please explain anointing oil. And yes, that's a good step, Louise, that you can take. And I think I explained in our last lecture, I'll do it again. You obtain a small amount of virgin olive oil at the grocery store. Go to your pharmacy and ask if you can purchase one of their smallest little vials. And you put a little bit of the olive oil in there, and in prayer you ask God to bless that oil and that you'll use it as anointing oil. And if your home is being attacked, if your home is sick, take a small amount of the oil on your index finger and place it on the doorpost. The windows too, if you choose to. But you order all negative, all evil out of your home in the name of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this just the other day, too, that Satan wants as much company as he can get going into the lake of fire. If he has had you in his camp, And then all of a sudden you become returned to your heavenly Father and he knows he's losing you, you better expect to be attacked. But you have no worry. You have power over all your enemies, including Satan. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Don't forget that power is in the name of Jesus Christ. Vester in Georgia. Where in the Bible can you find the prodigal son? You'll find the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and the following verses. And the lesson I think that we're to learn from the prodigal son is that we all get off track from time to time. But when you find that you're off track, do whatever you have to do to get back on track. And when the prodigal son returned to his father after going out and blowing his inheritance on wine, women, and song, when he came home, his father welcomed him with open arms and killed the fatted calf to celebrate. It's the same way when one of God's children returns to him. Even the angels in heaven rejoice, it's written in the New Testament. So I am out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? When Father looks down and he sees you with the letter that he wrote to you open and you're seeking knowledge and understanding from him through that letter, it makes his day, beloved. He's going to make yours too. Blessings start to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, beloved, it's this. You stay in the Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's